Good morning to you all. It's been helpful and encouraging for me to worship with you all, and I pray that we've all grown closer to Jesus and through doing that, grow closer to each other by what we're doing this morning. If you would, open up your New Testaments to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. This morning I'd like to preach from a New Testament letter that's one of the shortest of the New Testament books that sometimes doesn't get a whole lot of attention, but it should, because the message in this book is tremendously powerful for the people who first got this letter, but also for countless generations of Christians who have come after this generation, who have read this since that time. The letter, notice in the very beginning, in the first verse, the letter identifies the author as this man who is called a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So very, very likely this is talking about one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ himself, and James being one of those as well. You know, while Jesus was working and ministering on earth, you remember from the gospel accounts, his brothers did not believe in what he was teaching, in what he was doing. And it was only after the resurrection of Jesus, when they finally started clicking the puzzle pieces together and understanding who he was and the fact that they needed to get on board with their older half-brother and follow him. Acts chapter 1 in verse 14 mentions that they became disciples of him. James is especially notable. If you read in the New Testament, obviously he's got his own book of the Bible, the letter of James, but he is mentioned throughout the New Testament as a prominent leader in the New Testament church. But the Holy Spirit also decided to cause Jude to write this letter to an unknown area of Christians. We don't know where these people were, what exactly their situation was, but this message is so urgent that in verse 3, Jude actually says, I had planned to write about one thing, and then I had to switch gears, and I decided to write about this other thing over here. I decided, even though I wanted to write about the salvation that we all enjoy in Jesus, I had to decide to write about contending for the faith. Because even in the first century, there are people who are coming into these churches trying to deceive God's people, lead them astray, away from the faith that we've been given. In verse 5, I think it's interesting that he knows these people well enough to say this, that you once fully knew the things that I'm writing to you about in this letter. Like, this is not a brand new surprise. You've been taught all these things before, but you have receded in your understanding. And so now we've got to put these back up on the front burner again so that you understand these things again. I think it's interesting going back to his purpose verse in verse 3, to contend for the faith. That word contend, as it's translated in a lot of our Bibles, is a very unusual word in the original language in the Greek that this was written in, first of all. It's a word, in fact, that only appears here in the entire New Testament. And it's a word that very strongly means to exert intense effort on behalf of something, to struggle. In fact, some of your translations will put the word earnestly right beside it. The ESV doesn't, but some of yours might. It's that kind of idea. We are straining to do something here in this context. And so Jude wants to give that word to say the faith, the trust that Jesus has given to us has to be strained for. And he's going to help us understand what that means. And so let's read this letter together and then talk about its meaning for us. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you.
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They're hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they had committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you get the sense of the kind of people they are? They are ungodly. They are, verse 16, grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. What a letter this is. And what a strong warning this is to make sure that we are on guard against people who would rob us of the joy that he's talking about here. So let's talk about these creepers. I call them the creepers because they are people who, he says, have crept in unnoticed to these congregations of God's people. What do we notice about this group that dominates the letter that he's writing here? Well, it's kind of interesting the way he talks about them, because they're not a clearly identifiable group. He's not digging into the weeds about the particular false teaching that these people are bringing in. He's describing their character in lots of different ways, using lots of different pictures, which we'll talk about. But he's pretty generic. And so no group that I've studied about in the first century fully fits all of the pictures here. And so what I'm going to suggest is that what he's doing here is not trying to say, watch out for this particular teaching. He's trying to say, in all of the ages, from here until the time that Jesus comes back, there are going to be people who are like this, who are trying to lead you astray. And so I see this as kind of a generic warning to make sure that the kind of people that are described here are people that you are on guard against. That there, at any point in time, people like this will come and try to deceive God's people. And did you notice in verse 18, toward the end of this letter, he actually says, or verse 17 and 18, that what I'm telling you is exactly what Jesus said, what Jesus' special messengers, his apostles said. And they weren't just talking about the first century. They're talking about the last days. This is a really dominant thread in the New Testament. Not just in the book of Jude, but if you go to Matthew, if you go to Christianity 101, the Sermon on the Mount, the ground zero of Jesus' teachings, he says in Matthew 7, in what Tyler read, that there are going to be people who look like sheep. They're going to dress themselves up, they're going to say bah, they're going to have wool, but they're not actually going to be sheep. They're going to be wolves trying to eat the sheep. And you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, which sounds a lot like the book of Jude in a lot of ways. In 2 Peter 3, he says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We're living in the last days. Still, to this day, as we speak, there are no days after this. According to the Scripture's calendar, Jesus is going to come back and that's going to be it. And so Jesus is warning about that. Peter's warning about that. John warns about that. Paul warns about that in several of his letters. This is just all over the place in the teachings of Jesus and his people. And so we need to have this on our radars in a big way. No, we should not look at each other and assume the worst. Oh, this person is probably a wolf. But neither should we have our head buried in the sand when this is such an explicit, repeated teaching to watch out for people who are like this. What do we notice about these creepers? Did you notice how extensively he pulls out the illustrations? They're like this, they're like this, they're like this, they're like this. And so he gives some illustrations from history that these people would have been familiar with. He says, think about the Exodus generation. They were saved pretty clearly from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They got fed the manna. They got the law. But what happened to that generation? They fell in the wilderness because they receded in their understanding of who God was and arguably didn't even come to a full understanding of who God was. And so he says, you know, these people are who are sitting with you at your love feast in verse 12, whatever that means, maybe Lord's Supper, maybe just, you know, Friday night gatherings. I don't know what exactly that was, but these people are sitting right next to you, and they're not afraid because they know that you're accepting them right now. So the Exodus generation is like that, people who pervert God's grace. He talks about rebellious angels. There's a lot about angels that we just don't understand, because God hasn't pulled back the curtain all the way on all of his creatures and everything that they do. But we know enough to tell that angels were given free will, just like we were as people. And some of those angels have decided to use their free will to do things other than what God wills. And Jesus' sacrifice does not cover their sins. Hebrews talks about that too. These angels have decided to rebel, and there is no more hope for them. They are locked up under gloomy chains of darkness, as he says here. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities in the time of Abraham and Lot, who went full throttle toward rebellion in lots of different ways and suffered the outcome of God's wrath. He mentions Cain all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, who was jealous of his brother, ended up killing him, could not control himself. He mentions Balaam, who put on a front of seeming spiritual, of seeming like, here's the person who can really connect to God. And he could, and God talked to him to an extent, but he just used religion as a way of getting money. You remember Korah was a Levite in the time of Moses and Aaron, but he was not content with his station, with the what God had given him in terms of responsibilities, and decided to try to take over, and the earth swallowed him up. This is the kind of people that are still coming into churches and perverting the gospel. He mentions illustrations also from nature. I'm not a sailor, but I think if I ever were someone who goes out on the water a lot, I would be terrified of this kind of idea, that there might be something in the water that I cannot see very easily, these hidden reefs, who just get, I can wreck my boat on at a moment's notice if I'm not really paying very close attention. And then the entire vessel sinks. That's a scary thought. He mentioned shepherds who feed themselves. If you're a sheep, you know, your hope is that the person there with the staff sitting under the tree is not thinking about carving you up as lamb chops, but is more thinking about, where can I lead these sheep so that they can find yummy pasture and waters and everything that they need to survive, right? Well, these shepherds are not doing that for these sheep. You notice how he talks about clouds without water. You know, if you're going through a drought and you see this line of dark clouds coming towards you, and then you're so excited about that, but they pass right over you and they go their way and they don't drop anything on you or your land, you're pretty disappointed about that, right? Especially if you're a farmer. Well, that's what these people are like. They put on a front of seeming really spiritually minded, but you get to know them, and there's nothing of substance underneath the facade. There's nothing that actually helps you. Notice how he talks about trees. You know, if you see a tree after the time of harvest, and it's completely fruitless, and it's uprooted, you know that in the future, come next harvest, that tree is not going to have anything on it. It's going to be worthless to you and everybody else for producing fruit or giving shade. When you go out to the ocean and you see crazy waves that are being whipped up by the winds, it's exactly like the description that he gives here. It's uncontrollable. You know, it's foam is just going everywhere. Notice how he mentions wandering stars. If you're a sailor in the ancient world and you don't have the sophisticated technology that we've got today for navigation, what are you depending on to get your boat from point A to point B? You need the stars to be reliable. You want that North Star to always be where the North Star is supposed to be. What if the North Star decided one day to just go over there? Where would that leave you if you're out in the middle of the ocean? Well, you wouldn't know where to go. That's what these people are like. Well, I thought you were there, but I found out you're actually over here. That's not helpful for you or for me or for anybody. Thank God that Jesus is not like that himself. Notice how he says these people were being prophesied about all the way in the time of Enoch in Genesis. Practically at the beginning of time, God's been concerned for his people that they are led astray by people who do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. These people have a really different standard that they are living under, a different kind of lifestyle, even though it might appear to be the lifestyle of God, and a very different view of authority. Notice in verse 8, what are they relying on? They're relying on their dreams. Can you imagine this playing out on a Sunday in a congregation here in the first century? Just imagine a brother gets up and he starts giving a teaching about sexual ethics. You know, sexual immorality is mentioned there in verse 7. So imagine somebody gets up and says, you know, this is a special relationship, needs to be confined to the marriage bed in a marriage relationship. And then another brother gets up after him, and that brother says, well, I appreciate what brother so-and-so had to say, but I had a dream last week. And I think it was from God. It was a very special, special dream or vision. And in this vision, I think I was told by God that we can set aside some of those earlier teachings that Jesus and his apostles gave us. Because remember, what Paul said to us was, we need to become all things to all men, right? And this is what the culture that we live in is doing. And so I think that we need to loosen up on some of these teachings so that we can be more like everybody else, and that way we can win more people to Christ. Do you see how something like that could be easily twisted and perverted in the minds of some of these Christians? These people, he says, they defile the flesh. Their lifestyle is just completely wrapped up in themselves, their own life. They don't care about what God says. They have no concept of authority. They're even saying terrible things about beings, spiritual beings, who are higher up on the totem pole than they are. And I love how Jude just plucks out a story that we have really no context for. I don't know why angels are debating about the body of Moses. I have some ideas about that. We're not told what the whole context of that was. But at the very least, what he focuses on is Michael, who is an archangel, is arguing with the devil, who is in the wrong constantly, but Michael understands his position, and he understands God's position, and he's going to let God be the one to rebuke the devil because he knows who he is. These people don't understand that kind of idea. They don't respect positions of rank. So these people are creepy. These people are dangerous. These people have it out for the people of God. So let's think about warnings for us as we ponder applications. What do we get out of this letter that is all about fight for the faith and watch out for these people? Well, one thing that we get out of this is that soul restoration is not a one-time thing in our lives. It is a constant, vigilant struggle. It is a fight. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how many years you've been a Christian, just because you are strong today, it does not mean that you're going to be strong tomorrow or next week or next year automatically. This is one of those places amongst many in the Bible where we get this point, that those who do not, as he says in verse 5, remind themselves about what Jesus teaches and who he is. And those who do not remember, verse 17, so these are kind of bookend R words in the book of Jude. Those who do not remind and remember are people who lose their spiritual security. We understand the use it or lose it principle. We understand how that works with our physical bodies, our joints, our muscles. We understand how that works with our mental functions, with our memory, with our critical thinking skills. Well, we understand that that's how it works spiritually as well. Christians who coast become Christians who are toast. That's really true. And notice, again, verse 5, how quickly we forget. You once fully knew this. Now you don't. There's so many examples of this happening to godly people in the Bible. Do you remember what happened to Joash? We just studied the time of the kings. Joash was a very fervent king of Judah. He was saved from his evil grandmother who wanted to kill him, Athaliah, and he was raised by a wonderful, wonderful man and his wife, Jehoiada, and he grew up well. But something happened when his mentor died. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 24. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. That's a terrifying passage to me, if you go back and read Joash's story, because he is so fervent at the beginning of his life, he's actually sticking a cattle prod in Jehoiada to go and restore the temple that he had promised to do. Hey, we got to get a move on this. We got to serve the Lord. That's what he was like before. But because he didn't remind and remember, he was vulnerable to the princes of Judah, whoever they were, who gave him terrible advice, and he followed it. Just because you're strong today does not mean you're going to be strong tomorrow. And that's also true of generations as well. Just because you have a relationship with God, it does not necessarily mean that your kids, it's a foregone conclusion that they're going to have the same kind of relationship and take the torch and take it farther than you did. We can't make assumptions about what they are picking up, about what they must know, about what they will do. Are we, whether you have kids or not, are we struggling? Are we contending like we should? If we are, what's the evidence of that in your life? I want to speak to the teenagers in this room. Right now, you have a mom and a dad who are living in the room right next to you who come in and get you out of bed and say, okay, it's time to serve God today, or in the case of Sundays, it's time to get up and be with people who care about Jesus and worship with them and learn more about him. You have people in your life who will do that with you, but that will not always be the case. Someday you will have more freedom than you have now. You will leave the domain of your parents and you'll go elsewhere and you'll become an adult. Are you putting God in your heart right now so that when that time comes and you have more freedom, you're going to be using it not just for yourself, but for him? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you look back and say, I have no delight in them because I didn't use that time very well. Young adults, you're not always going to have older mentors like you have in this room right now. A day is coming, and that day is coming more quickly than you can imagine. From those ahead of me who keep telling me this, when you will be the oldest people in the room, what are you doing now to ensure that God is in your heart so that when that time comes, you are a spiritual pillar that all the other people in your congregation can lean upon? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Middle-aged folks, and I am banging on that door, What are we doing in the responsibilities and in the busyness that increases more and more and more in our lives? What are we doing to make sure that we are constantly and intentionally renewing our spirits like we should? When I first started preaching, an older preacher came to me and he said some really good words of advice to me. He said, You know, in your ministry work, you're going to spend a whole lot of time prepping for classes and sermons, and you're going to be in the Word so that you can teach other people. But you had better carve out time to not just try to teach others, but to spend time in the Word for yourself. Teach yourself. And that was great advice. But can I be honest with you? That there are plenty of days, sometimes there are weeks, when doing that is really a struggle for me to find time to do. So I have to contend, just like you do, for the faith once delivered. A disciple's duty, and that really is a good segue into this idea from the end of the letter. A disciple's duty is twofold. And you've heard me talk about this point before in other contexts, in other sermons, but it smacked me in the face when I read Jude, and so I'm going to mention it here. That our duty as Christians is not just to make sure that we are strengthening ourselves, that is the first task, but that is meant to be a segue or a bridge to the other responsibility that we have to look outside of ourselves to make sure that we are strengthening others. So on the one hand, our souls need to grow. You know, verse 3, contend for the faith. That starts with the individual. In verse 20, it wraps up with build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So God has given a valuable trust, a responsibility to all of His people. And the way that we start taking that seriously is to look inside of our own hearts to see if we're doing that ourselves, increasing our belief in the rightness of that trust. We have to place our trust in the one who has given us a trust. Maybe another way of saying that. And so rather than people who are devoid of the Spirit, verse 19, we are people, verse 20, who pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, we are people who focus on God's love and mercy towards us. And that's going to help us to give mercy to our brothers and sisters who are going to need mercy too. I think it's interesting in verse 22, he talks about how, you know, you're going to work beside Christians who are going to doubt. They're going to doubt. And that's not going to be a strange thing. Sometimes those disciples are going to doubt the goodness of God. Maybe they will doubt God's plan for a local church and not really see the wisdom of us trying to work together. There could be doubt in a lot of different areas for a lot of different reasons. But those brethren do not need to be nailed to the wall. Those brethren need long and patient and kind conversations, safe conversations, repeated interactions. They need to be drawn closer rather than pushed away. Have mercy on those who doubt. But sometimes, as he's going to mention also, that mercy is going to take a more urgent form if you look at a fellow brother and sister and you can tell they're sinning in a spiritual fire. We have a fireplace in our home. Maybe some of you do too. And if I see Malachi or Hannah trying to get into the open flame, I'm not going to go, "Oh, honey, you really should think about not doing that." I'm going to run over to the fireplace. I'm going to snatch that little baby, and I'm going to take him or her away as quickly as I possibly can. And if I did anything other than that, that would not be love or mercy. It would be cruelty. That's the same responsibility we have for each other. Sometimes immediate action is called for. But whatever form of mercy this takes, whatever mercy you give, that starts with your enthusiastic reception of the mercy of God for you, for your heart, so that you can know how to give that to other people. Strengthen yourself, but also strengthen others. Here's the other big warning for us that I see from the book of Jude, and that is this: watch out for secretive denials of Jesus Christ. When I read passages like this, part of me immediately says, why aren't these people being noticed? They crept in unnoticed. And Jude is saying down there in what, verse 12? They're sitting right next to you as you feast, and they're having themselves a grand old time. Why aren't they being noticed? Well, it's because they're being careful and cautious about what they're doing. They're not getting up in front of everybody on a Sunday morning and saying, you know what, I believe that Jesus was a good man, but he was not the Son of God. And we need to start believing that he wasn't that. You know, they're not doing that. What they're doing is they're deceiving in a private kind of way before it gets publicly noticed by the congregation. So I don't think he's just talking about public teachers here. He's probably talking about personal conversations. That's the best way of spreading false ideas. Because if I started getting up on a Sunday morning, like here, and started preaching that Jesus was not actually God in human flesh, I bet elders, I bet maybe some other guys would swarm the pulpit and tackle me and drag me away from this microphone, and rightly so. And that would be a really obvious, blatant kind of thing that would call for that. But that's not what I'm going to do if I'm trying to deceive a group. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have you over to my table Friday night, and I'm going to say something like this. You know, I've been doing some study in John 1, and I don't think John 1 actually means what a lot of Christians say that it means. You know, and go on like that. And what else I would say was what would be this. Let's just keep this between you and me. Let's make sure that we don't tell Brent or Stephen that we had this conversation. This is just amongst friends here. And we'll tell other people, you know, this so-and-so strong Christian when we have a chance down the road. But for now, let's just keep this between us. That's what false teachers do. Now, it's one thing to float but biblical ideas in a back and forth with someone else in a sincere effort to understand what God actually says. That's a good thing. We should be talking about the Bible on a Friday night. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But it's a good thing when that happens. But it is another thing entirely to take someone else under your wing in an intentional effort to lead them away from what Jesus has actually said. Bring someone into your orbit. And I think one of the real tests of whether we're doing that or not is if we are selective about our conversation partners. And if we try to keep things under wraps. That's a red flag. That's how these people work. It's not how you and I must work. Transparency and light are the hallmarks of the children of God. Secretiveness and darkness are the hallmarks of the devil. We have nothing to hide. We should have nothing to hide as far as what we believe and what we say and what we practice. And if that's not true of us, then something needs to change. Another application point on this line of thought is something along these lines. Are we talking from Scripture, or are we simply just talking about Scripture? False ideas spread in personal conversations when an open Bible is really not a part of the equation. And sometimes that can happen when we think that we already know this. Read it before, heard it before, in classes, in sermons, and so I don't really need to have this open and consult it as we're having a discussion because I already know what it says. When we arrogantly assume that we know the Bible well enough, that we can just discuss it willy-nilly without examining it again, we are ripe for the picking. We must not talk about the Bible only. We must talk from it. And I'm not just preaching at you here. I'm also directing this at me, because there have been plenty of occasions where I was talking off the top of my head about a particular Bible story or a particular teaching, and I got it wrong. And somebody who did have an open Bible came up to me either in the moment or after the moment and said, you know, Nathan, it's not actually what it says. And then I opened mine and went, oh, you are right. That is not what it says, and I need to correct that. The mistake's easy to make in a public Bible class or a Friday night discussion. We need to be careful about that, because the details matter to God. They should matter to us. I'm reminded of Acts 17, what the Berean Christians did. You remember how that passage goes? You probably remember it pretty well, but I am going to directly quote it, because that's what we're talking about here. They received the word with all eagerness, is Acts 17, 10 through 12, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't have phones to whip out with Bible apps on them. They didn't have great copies that we do sitting on our laps here in this room. They had probably one copy of the Hebrew Bible sitting in their synagogue. And what did they do with it? They crowded around it. They opened it up. They studied to make sure what Paul was saying about Jesus of Nazareth fit with their previous understanding. Do you think that they had heard Isaiah 53 before? Do you think they had heard Psalm 22 before? Read it before? Studied it before? I imagine that they had. They're Jews. It's what the Jews did. But they weren't going to assume. We have to be careful to be that way if we're going to repel the creepers. And if we're not going to become creepers ourselves. To wrap this up, I want to think about, again, what is Jude's point in writing this letter? You go back to verse 3, this is his purpose statement, where he says, I'm not going to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I think that's an interesting way of saying that, because at this particular time, they didn't have a fully assembled New Testament, like what we have today in our Bibles. The New Testament was still being written down as Jude is writing his letter. I mean, he's writing part of the New Testament here himself. And so you still have these documents being created and starting to circulate around the first century Roman world. But even before all of this is codified and inscribed in papyrus, the teachings of the apostles and Jesus Christ was already cemented. It was already established. There was no question, there was no doubt in these churches what the truth actually was, even if they didn't have all the documents yet. The words of Jesus and his ambassadors will always endure. And Jesus invites us, 2,000 years later, to submit to that will, to do what he says, and not what we think that he said, not what we want him to say in some cases, but what he said, what he wants. He invites us to join the fight against the being who tries his very best to twist everything that is good and beautiful in this world and in our hearts and lives into something wicked. He's been doing that. He's been lying since the very beginning of our presence in creation. And so Jesus invites us to join that fight against him. And if we can help you with that fight for your own life, for your own heart, we can point you to Jesus Christ. We can help you to reach him He will save you if you need to be saved, or he will strengthen you if you need to be strengthened today. But however we can help you, we're available. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.